As you're being seated, I invite you to take your Bible or the Pew Bible and find the book of Daniel. We have been 2 months into a study on the book of Daniel, and we've led to that defining moment in Daniel's life, Daniel chapter 6 and Daniel in the lion's den. I bet you if you've never heard the name Daniel before or didn't know what was in the contents of this book, maybe you've heard about a guy who spent a night with lions. That's the chapter that we're heading to today in this section of the Bible, Daniel in the lion's den and his defining moment. Last week when we were in Daniel chapter 5, we were introduced to a different side of Daniel. Daniel was no longer the teen or 20-something under Nebuchadnezzar's leadership. He was now an 80-year-old. Walking into a party scene, maybe with his walker in hand. I don't know there, but how it went down. But Daniel was walking into a party scene that a new king, Belshazzar, was throwing. And in the midst of that, Belshazzar saw handwriting on the wall that was a message of God about days being numbered, weighed, and found wanting. It was a message of judgment that God was giving to Belshazzar in a key moment in his life, not only for the kingdom that was going to be upended, Babylon, that was its last night as an empire. It was soon to be the Medo-Persian Empire and world history events, but also a personal message for Belshazzar himself. That was really a message for all of us by extension. There is a reality that there will come a day that we appear before the throne of God to give an account for what we've done with this life that God has given us. And so that writing isn't just on the wall, it's all over the book, that there is a day of judgment coming, and yet there's one on that throne of judgment who really did pay your debt, who really did give all to save all. There is good news when you know the good God and what Jesus has done on your behalf as the second person of the Trinity. So we talked about that last week with the party scene in mind and the propensity to tilt another one back to ask ourselves, what are we really living for? And where is this all headed? Daniel 5 makes us wrestle with that content. We did that last week. Daniel was a senior citizen. Many scholars estimate in his 80s by the time he's delivering that message to Belshazzar. And it is that night that the mighty Babylonian Empire, the walls, the 300-foot walls were being scaled. The river in the moat of the Euphrates was being diverted away, making it shallower. The Medes and Persians, as the Babylonians were tipping one back, it was their last night as the Medo-Persians were taking over the city. And there would be a new empire that leads us into Daniel 6 in the content that we're in today. There's a new king, a new empire, a new era that Daniel's living through even late in life. His senior citizen years, in his 80s by this point in the book of Daniel, that's the content that we're jumping into today with Daniel 6 in mind. So if you could, shout out the page number. We're going to take 2 weeks in Daniel chapter 6, really digesting fully what's going on in the lion's den in Daniel's experience. What page is Daniel 6 found on, though, church? Thank you. 1273, you can find Daniel chapter 6, picking up in verse number 1 in a moment. God, we thank you for defining moments in life. So often we don't know them when we're experiencing them, but you're giving them, Lord. There's moments we've got decisions to make that can either make much of you or less of you. I just pray to make those right decisions in those right moments, Lord. Thank you that we got lessons to live by and examples of those that did it right, like Daniel in Daniel chapter 6. Lord, help us to live in that direction too as a result of this study, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 of Daniel 6. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom and with 3 administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. There's a new king that we're introduced to. It's Darius now that's on the throne. Last week it was Belshazzar. The 4 weeks prior to that was Nebuchadnezzar. So there's a new king. There's a new culture. It's no longer the Babylonian Empire. It is the Medo-Persian Empire. The unfolding of Daniel 2 in that dream we're seeing through world history events right here. So we got a new king, we got a new culture, and we got a new structure. A new way of doing things, right? Darius and his leadership, there's 120 satraps, there's 3 administrators over those satraps, and they're reporting back to Darius. And so a new king, a new culture, a new structure of things. Had a dentist appointment this past week. No one commented to me when I was conversing with you before the service how bright and sparkling my teeth looked this week. I had a dentist appointment this week. I was doing what anyone does in the year 2025 when you're in the waiting room. Medical, dentistry, anything. And that is scrolling on your phone, right? There's all sorts of these nice magazine articles, Golf Digest, Home and Garden, you name it there. It was before there. Not one person looked at those. They're just scrolling on their phone in the waiting room. I was one of them. Was scrolling through an article about Dan Campbell. He's the Detroit Lions head coach. I bring this up, yes, Browns play Lions today. You're welcome there. The Lions were much the bottom of the dumps, kind of like, no, we won't go there today, okay? but debatable, we can talk about that after the service there. Dan Campbell was not inheriting the greatest program on planet Earth. But it was an article about when he was brought in as head coach, kind of the new structure and the new mentality he was bringing. If you don't know who Dan Campbell is, he's like one of the professional coaches that look like he could still play professional sports, like muscles just bulging everywhere, including the veins as he's yelling on the sideline with that. There's just a toughness and a mentality. He personifies that in like every news conference. Doesn't give the usual coach's cliche responses. He's just like a shoot from the heart kind of a guy. But at the same time, that there was just this softness, like in his opening before head coach interview, he's crying behind the scenes to like the GM and the president. And so this article is just showing this big tough guy, but in tune with his emotions in a different way that you don't always get in football locker rooms places, and just how that breeds into his team. The new culture, the new mentality, how players respond to what he is leading in the direction he's going. Just reading this article. Thinking new structure in mind with the Detroit Lions. They're now vying for perhaps the Super Bowl this year. They made a good run at it as of last year in that way. This is kind of the mentality. What's going to happen with the new person on the throne? New kingdom, new king, new structure, new way of doing things. How's it going to play out? All those questions are looming as Darius is on the throne and a part of his structure, 120 satraps. Darius knows he can't do it alone, and so there's a structure in place to rule this vast kingdom, the Medo-Persian Empire. Daniel's a part of it, which I don't want you to gloss over. We were introduced to Daniel as a young teenager, 20-something. Nebuchadnezzar saw something in that young teenager and 20-something that made Daniel lead in the golden era of the Babylonian Empire. For four decades, when Nebuchadnezzar's on the throne, Daniel's had the key part in that empire. The next king comes to reign. It would have been Nebuchadnezzar's great-grandson by marriage. It's about two decades later. And Belshazzar, by the end of last week, remember, promoted Daniel to number three in the kingdom. He's an 80-year-old guy, new king on the throne. He sees something in Daniel, not just the teen 20-something, 80-year-old Daniel, that he promotes him to third in command in his empire. And here comes another guy, an outsider, not one even connected to the Babylonian Empire. And yet he keeps Daniel on board. There's something about this Daniel, right? That people are seeing and just wanting to be around and to help with the leadership of what's next. It just makes you scratch your head and wonder, what was this Daniel like? Well, we're told more about what this Daniel's like in the next verse and why Daniel was given this key position, even in his senior years in this new empire. It says in verse 3, "Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom." Most scholars think by this point, when Darius is putting his structure and his kingdom in place, that Daniel's probably 83, 84 years in life. He's worked his way throughout Nebuchadnezzar's rule. And decades later, under Darius now, an outsider that sees something in Daniel as well, that he wants to put him as head of all the administrators. Not just one administrator, the one of three being influential. He wants to put him over all of it. Like, what kind of dude was this Daniel? And what were these qualities that were exceptional qualities? I think at the very least, Daniel's showing up to work, right? This dude's doing work when he's in the office. And he's doing it in the right way, the right integrity. You might say, verse 4, "At this, the administrators and satraps tried to find grounds for charging against Daniel in his conduct, government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find, get this, no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent." Like, the exceptional qualities had to do with his integrity. Not only that he did the job and did it well, exceptionally well, but the character and integrity behind that job. No corruption. Remember, this is government settings. I'm not trying to like stir the political cesspool here. I'm just saying Daniel's position was in politics. He's working for kings. He's in governmental structure positions. And he's doing it without corruption. Trustworthy. That means you told Daniel something and you knew he was going to follow through with that something, or he was going to be lockjawed with that something. Not just advertising that something with everyone that wasn't to know. Like trustworthy. He could be counted on to do what he said he would do, and if it was a listening ear, to keep that in confidence there. He was not corrupt, nor negligent. Corrupt means like actively trying to grease the wheels there, or working the bribe system, or behind the scenes. He wasn't doing those things, and he also wasn't negligent. That's just like lazy, or just doing things kind of at a whim. Daniel did things differently. Exceptional qualities. I really want to point this out because I think this is our golden grounds for evangelism and being a difference makers in the world that God's put us in today. Literally had a conversation just this past week. I think it was at the OCC packing party, actually Tuesday. Was talking with a gentleman who's having to arrange some circumstances for his mother in care and just being frustrated by some of the hoops there and some of the answers here, there, and everywhere that sometimes you can be directed in those situations. Not slighting that, just revealing the conversations I've had with many of you. Those of you in leadership positions sometimes or have businesses. The struggle it can be sometimes to find good work that's in it for the long haul or things like that. There can be a frustration of lack of work sometimes, expectations being unmet of jobs that are accepted or things like that. I just point all this out to say, what an opportunity that we have to step into, Christian, in the year 2025, if that is the case, right? I know some of us struggle. We say, I don't know how to share the faith. I don't know if I know this book enough. I don't know if I have the right answers for the conversations that I'm in. And so we struggle to share our faith because we think faith sharing is simply having the right answers or being able to point to a chapter and verse. I'm here to tell you maybe faith sharing is showing up to work early and then doing a good job while you're at the job, right? Boss gives you a task and you follow through with the task. Like, I think this is our opportunity to witness. It's not always with the chapter and verse in hand. It's the way that we work, and excellence being the way that we live our life. Excellent qualities, it says in Daniel. That's going to open up an opportunity to live for his faith because he did work in a trustworthy way, not a corrupt way. And I know the struggle, too. Sometimes we work that way in the year 2025, and then we get picked on or worse by colleagues, right? Because we're making someone else look bad. And this is a part of the struggle and the rubber that meets the road too, because just trying to overachieve. I'm here to remind you, church, we really do live for the long game. Like we're on a bigger payroll than who our employer is. Scriptures always remind us of this, about the way that we do our work and who we work for. Colossians 3 is maybe a verse that we just need to memorize if this is one of those struggle points in our life. Paul's writing to a group of believers. He's writing to a church, and he says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. Like, don't go half-hearted through life, including what you do in the workplace. This isn't just the work you do for the church. Be all in. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Not for human bosses, not for human supervisors, not for human institutions, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It's the Lord Jesus you are serving. He's writing this to people in the workforce, I should add. Maybe I should have backed up a verse before this. It's people in the workplace setting that Paul is writing this to and telling about their work and who they're ultimately working to. That it's bigger than putting bread on the table and bills paid. It's a part of that. Don't get me wrong. That's a part of God's plans, but that's just the surface part. There really is more to our work and who we're working for and what we're working towards, and there is a reward for that. It might not show up on your next Christmas bonus, But God sees, God knows, God rewards. You catching this? This is a Christian calling card that Daniel mastered even later in life. I won't even chase that rabbit today. Dude's an 84-year-old man working. If that doesn't pop some retirement bubbles, I'm not saying retirement's a bad thing. Like I said, I ain't chasing that rabbit today. But seeing a bigger picture to retirement too, that there is more to this journey even in the retirement season than just golf or my entertainment. Like, that can be a part of it, but what's the bigger purpose of what God's doing on the golf course that day? Because if God's given us life, this life is to be used in service to the giver of life. We're on borrowed breath, right? And so how am I serving God through this golf swing and the conversations that I'm having on the course with friends or things like that? Or what am I doing to the stewardship of this body? Like those are a part of the puzzle. But keep the bigger picture of the puzzle in mind. We're all in with him. We're working wholeheartedly with him in mind. So what Daniel's doing in those retirement years, 83, 84, rolling up the sleeves, he's serving a kingdom, and this time under Darius's leadership, and he's doing it well. Excellent qualities, trustworthy, not corrupt, not negligent. So well that not everyone likes it, huh? Verse 6. So these administrators and the satraps, they went as a group to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever." The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, governors, they've all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue this decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. What are you thinking, dude, huh? Do you see the plots and plans behind all this? Like, we don't know what all's going down in between the lines of this that prompts Darius to do this. In verse number 6, where it says they went as a group, that word actually in the original has to do with a throng, like making a lot of noise. Like, there's tumult all around this. It's not just a nice, orderly knock on the king's Oval Office desk there and make this beseech. There's a lot of noise that was leading to this moment. Maybe that peer pressure and noise of things packed into Darius' unpacking of things. Maybe there was a situation arising in the kingdom. Like, Darius is new to this, right? This is the Medo-Persian Empire, not the Babylonian Empire right here. And so maybe this is an attempt to grasp unity in some ways as there's a transition from one empire to the other empire. Maybe Darius sees this as an attempt to unify the empire under his leadership in that way. Maybe it's a different realm, pride. Because who doesn't like to be flattered and told that they're doing a good job and that others should sing their praises as well, huh? Maybe this is a pride thing creeping into Darius, that he's a little stroked of the ego, that people would think this and want to worship what he's doing, sing his praises for a month. Like, it's not over the long haul, it's just a month-long thing. What bad could happen in a month, huh? Maybe Darius is feeling that. I don't know what was going through Darius's psyche, but he signs it. And these laws of the Medo-Persian Empire, once they're in written law, they can't be repealed. It was one of their checks and balances of power. One of the things the Medo-Persian Empire was known, there was no amendments to Medo-Persian law. So once it was signed and sealed, it was a done deal. There could be no reversing. He signed it, he sealed it, there was no reversing it. So what's Daniel gonna do in it? 83, 84-year-old man, just trying to do his job and do it well. Coworkers don't like that. They're trying to take shots at Daniel. Maybe because they want Daniel's position, maybe because they want Daniel's notoriety, and whatever the case, they're taking shots at Daniel, and they know the one way that they can get to Daniel. They can't chase down his dirt because Daniel doesn't have dirt. He's not corrupt. He's not negligent. They know the only chance they have against Daniel is if they compare his work against his faith, huh? The only chance they have against Daniel is if they can get the king to sign a law that would be contrary to God's law. Because something about Daniel is he's been consistent through 8 decades of his life. They know what Daniel's going to decide, right? If it puts faith against the law of the king. They know what direction Daniel's going to choose, and choose it he does. Verse 10. When Daniel learned that the decree had been published, so he was aware of the law, right? He went to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. That's Daniel's home city. He hasn't been there for seven different decades. The city has been razed since then. It's been burned. This was under King Nebuchadnezzar's leadership, but he still opens the windows facing to where his home was seven decades prior to that, to Jerusalem. And it says three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. I think that is the key phrase in this. Just as he's done before. He's not doing this as some political act, some act of resistance. He's doing what he's always been doing for eight decades of his life. He's hinged on this communication with his creator. For Daniel, prayer wasn't something you just did because it was nice or polite or just talking to the sky. Like, Daniel was fed by this practice. No doubt Daniel was helped by this practice. When he was putting himself to sleep with tears because he's hundreds and hundreds of miles away from mom and dad and homeland as a teenager. He's doing this to help him in the days when he's working for tough bosses. Remember Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2 had a hitman sent to his door? Talk about a tough day at work, right? Wasn't always easy to do work with exceptional qualities, without corruption, in a trustworthy way. There were hard days that Daniel had to work. I don't doubt prayer steered him through some of those days, right? The times Daniel realized he was up against Daniel's limits. Like, King's got some visions and dreams that Daniel doesn't have the answers for. He gets down on his knees. He prays to God for what he can't put together with his own limited, finite mind. Like Daniel's a person of prayer is what I'm trying to unpack for you, right? This isn't just something he's doing to grab a headline to make a stand right here. Daniel's been this person consistently for 83, 84 years of his life. And here yet again, there's a decree, but this is what Daniel does, what Daniel's always been doing, praying just as he'd done before. And he was being watched by others too, verse 11. These men went as a group and they found Daniel praying and asking God for help. We're going to talk a little bit later on about Daniel's prayer life. He does some things I think would help us in our prayer life as he practices. One of the things he does in his prayer life is he gives thanks. Another thing he does in his prayer life is ask for help. I think both are important in how we go about this practice of prayer in our daily life and daily help. They see him praying because our faith really is a witness to others who really are watching our life, sometimes with ill motives behind it, sometimes just curious, but people are watching, right? Daniel's life is being watched. The others in this instance, they're watching to hurt. And so it says in verse 12, they went to the king, they spoke to him about this royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except to you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den? The king answered, the decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. Then they said to the king, Daniel, who's one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. And when the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. I wonder if that's the reaction they were expecting to get when they were reporting this to the king. The king was worked up over what he had written, over what he did. The king was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. That's irony, right? The king who wrote the law is trying to figure a way to find a loophole in that wall. Like he's trying to help Daniel. He probably sees for the first time the real motive behind why this was brought up to him in the first place, right? Maybe he didn't see this clouded with pride. Maybe it was just the noise of the moment. Maybe there were some other ulterior motives, whatever the case. But maybe for the first time, he sees clearly the real reason why this was brought before his desk is because they wanted to get Daniel. And the king's troubled, he's distressed, he's trying to find a way around it, but can't find any way around it, and they won't let him get around it. Verse 15, the men went as a group to King Darius And they said to him, "Remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order. They brought Daniel, they threw him into the lion's den. And the king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." Ironically, that seems almost like a half prayer, doesn't it? There's this command no one prays for 30 days except to the king, and yet here's the king in some way, like it's a half prayer, not all out prayer, but he's petitioning God, "May God rescue you, Daniel, because I messed up to you. But may your God rescue you." And a stone was brought, placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and the rings of the nobles so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Have we heard of other stories where there's a rock rolled over something, kind of like a death sentence, like it's done, rock rolled over, signet seal behind that stone something? Have we heard of a different story similar to that in some way, shape, or form? There's going to be more to this story as well, and we'll get into it next week. But let's just pause here in verse 17 for the first half of what went down in Daniel's date with destiny. What happened at a lion's den, and what we can draw from that for our daily living. Let me just suggest three things for us today that I think we learn from this part of the story that is applicable to the world that we'll face on Monday and Tuesday and beyond. And so the first of those things is this. I think there's a lesson on age within Daniel chapter 6 and beyond. Most scholars say, like we said, Daniel at this point in the journey is in his young to mid-80s. When we were first introduced to Daniel early on in Daniel chapter 1, he was defined as a young man, which in that culture, late teen, early 20-something, when he was ripped from home and exiled into Babylon, which is hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles away from Israel and the capital city, Jerusalem itself. Met him in Daniel 1, young man, teenager, 20-something. Now we're dealing with events in his life that span multiple empires, multiple kingships, who he's worked with as now an 83, 84-year-old man thrown into the lion's den. Does God work with people of all ages or what? Like, we are a church, and you heard Brad say it just before this, we have kids in the service with us because we think that's significant. We think God is multi-generational. He's at work in the really young's heart, and he's actually using them in your heart too. And there's something that you have that needs to trickle down into them and set an example in the leadership. They need to see people with wrinkles on their faces worshiping God, because there's going to come a day they've got those wrinkles on their faces too, and they'll have to weather some things in life, much like you have, that they need your life and your legacy that they see in tangible ways worshiping God. Like Jesus in the New Testament really is told by his disciples. He's heading towards Jerusalem. It's getting close to the cross. Jesus is on a time schedule. Disciples, they keep saying, "Jesus, you don't got time to stop and kiss babies." But you know what Jesus does? He stops and kisses babies. He blesses kids in a culture that didn't think too much of kids. It was more of an elder society. It's hard for us to believe in the West because we pack stadiums, right? And we cheer on teens and 20-somethings every weekend, 100,000+ strong, right? We're a culture that will do whatever you can to stop aging, whether it's wrinkle ointments there or beauty treatments or things like that, because we as a culture just prize youth and youthfulness. Nursing homes, pretty quiet, eerie places. But stadiums where kids are the center stage, those are happening arenas, right? And this is not a disdain on the culture. Just saying, through the course of human history of what we're prizing, that sociologists will note of us specifically in the West and America in general. That's not all across the board, all around the world. There are some cultures that prize the elders amongst them. And they'll sit and listen to the elders tell stories in a way that we'll, oh, right? There's different cultures that prize different values and things like this. Just be aware of the culture that we're in, right, wrong, or indifferent. Did Jesus care for kids? You betcha. He took kids in his arms. He blessed them. There's a story in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 3. There's this young kid that grew up in the church, and he starts hearing things from God in the church. His name is Samuel. God gets a hold of Samuel as a young man growing up in the church. Does God call kids? Does God call youth? You betcha. That's Samuel's story. God does some things with youth. There's a prophecy in Isaiah that talks about this day coming when the lion will lie down with the lamb. Those are animals that are usually enemies now getting along together. And it says in this prophecy of Isaiah that a little child will lead them. Does God prize youth? You betcha, right? It's in the prophets. Young Samuel, what Jesus did, blessing kids. God loves kids. Do you know God also loves seniors? We got an 83, 84-year-old dude that God ain't done with in the story. You know Moses, when he heard the burning bush? You know how old Moses was? Senior citizen, 80. Abraham, like God starts this whole nation through Abraham. Like Abraham is the first one that we're introduced to in Genesis that God's going to build in this family tree that he even brings his son through. You know how old Abraham was when Abraham first became aware and responded to God's leading on his life? 75. Is God done with us just because we're in our 70s, our 80s, or beyond that? No. If God's given you breath, you use that breath to serve him and get down on your knees asking God, what are you doing with me today? And it might be harder to get down on those knees, but you still do it, right? Because God's not done with you yet. God uses people in all eras and ages. And so the posture of God's people needs to be, God, you've given me this number. What are you wanting to do with me with this year? Right? This is a part of the journey of what it means to be faithful to God. Love that Daniel's a senior citizen, still doing excellent things, making much of God, even in some hard settings in that. It's a lesson on age, I think. Point number two, that was a math fact. We won't make you do that one today, okay? That was getting Daniel's age. Point number two, I think there's a lesson on character in all this as well. I mean, Daniel was described as exceptional qualities, no corruption, trustworthy, neither corrupt nor negligent. The only chink Daniel had in his armor, I don't think was a chink. It's what made Daniel's armor significant in the first place, and that was that he cared about his walk and relationship with God. He wanted to obey God. And that's how his coworkers knew that they could slant an angle against him. Because they knew if Daniel was forced to choose between his work and his God, he was going to choose his God. He was going to choose obedience to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over King Darius himself. And so that's the angle that they worked in all this. Because people consistent in character are so predictable. Right? People consistent in character are so predictable. They knew what Daniel would choose because he was consistent. He consistently had a walking relationship with God, and so they knew Daniel was going to get down on his knees and pray, even if the king signed this into law of saying, don't pray to anyone except King Darius. He was consistent, and consistency is a trademark of character. It's not just rising to the occasion once. It's doing this over the long haul, forming habits that are holy in life. Daniel had that. Church, I want to remind you, too, I don't think he just started that as an 80-year-old man. Because you remember when we were introduced to Daniel in Daniel chapter 1? He was making a decision in Daniel chapter 1. Can anyone remind me what that decision was? I'm just going to wake you up with some sugar for a moment, okay? Daniel 1, what was going down in Daniel 1 that kind of showed his character and consistency? Vegetables. Thank you, Kendall. Vegetables. Daniel had a decision to make as a youth. King opened the fridge to him, and Daniel knew some of those things in the fridge God said, might want to avoid. There were reasons behind that. There's health laws, dietary laws in the book of Leviticus. We went through a sermon series a number of years back on what some of those reasons were in the ancient world. Daniel knew some of those things in the fridge probably shouldn't be eaten. And so he chose in Daniel chapter 1 as a teen or 20-something to say no to certain delicacies and luxuries because he knew it was going to take him down a path that he didn't want to be on. He could have made that choice otherwise. What teen or 20-something doesn't? Daniel did it different. He said, I know it's just a small bite, but small bites lead somewhere. It's just a little swallow, but little swallows lead somewhere. I'm going to make a decision as a teen or 20-something not to go that route. He didn't go that route. And now as an 83, 84-year-old man, he's still living this route. What's God say to do? I'm going that way. I want to live obedient to him. It didn't happen overnight. He makes some little, small, seemingly insignificant decisions that give him a date for destiny that makes him a household name in the scripture. I don't think you get a lion's den story if you don't get the diet story. We might know less about the diet story. We might have heard more about the lion's den story, but I think the diet story sets up the den story. You catching this? Character is that. It's the small things that lead to greater things. We want in all things to be obedient to him. There's a famous essayist in American history, Ralph Waldo Emerson, poet, wrote a lot of things in a yesteryear generation in American thought life. He said this, "Sow a thought, you reap an act. Sow an act, you reap a habit. Sow a habit, you reap a character. Sow a character, you reap a destiny." You know what he's penning in that poetic way, right? It's the small things that lead to greater things over the long haul, like a destiny. That's a long haul. That's what you're remembered for. That's your legacy point. How does it start? With a little thought. God, I want to be obedient in this direction. Maybe it's called faith even, huh? A thought of, I want to obey your way rather than just going the way everyone else is going. It's a thought, a faith that plants a habit. Like an act is habits over time, right? You believe something, so you take a step into something, and that step leads to a further step, that leads to a further step, that leads to character, something being formed in your life. And character flourishes into a destiny, what you're known for in life. Daniel's been doing that. It's been the small things that have led to greater things, and that's how character is developed. The little acts that go over the long haul and the long way that make all the difference. Point number three, I think there's a lesson in all this in prayer. Maybe for time's sake, we'll come back to this point next week too, but I'm going to point a few things out and maybe we'll express it more next week. Maybe we won't based on what we need to do next week. But it says, Daniel learned the decree, been published. He went home, upstairs room, windows open towards Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he'd done before. So prayer was a habit of his life. Not just a headline moment. This is just what he had done over the long haul. And these men went as a group. They found Daniel praying and asking God for help. What are some things Daniel does in his prayer life that might help our prayer life to have more life and consistency behind it? Let me point out a couple things from Daniel's prayer life that might help you. One, he went to his upstairs room. Like he had a location that was like set aside in some regards to meet with God. Sometimes it helps to have a consistent place if we want to develop consistent practices in our life. Do you hear that, church? Sometimes it helps to have a consistent place if we want to have consistent practices in our life. I don't think the secret was the room. I don't think the secret was the furniture. I don't think the secret was any of those things, but it was a consistent place that was kind of set apart that this is where I'm going to meet with God. This is where quiet time, this is where my devotional life, this is one of the arenas that I had to do it. And so consistency, if we're looking for consistent habits, sometimes a consistent location will help with those things. And so do you have a place or a chair or a time or something consistent that will help you check in? That might help your prayer life. Number two, what Daniel does, he opens the windows towards Jerusalem. We said earlier in the sermon what Jerusalem kind of symbolized for Daniel. It was his homeland. I think beyond that, like this is the way Jesus taught us to pray too. And that is, Christian, that we have a homeland. It's not Jerusalem. It's not a dot on the map. Remember how Jesus taught us to pray? Our Father who art in heaven. Heaven's our home, right? This is our tent. This is our temporary residence. Heaven's our home. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy on as it is in. Like, how's Jesus teaching us to pray? Open the windows home. You're going to heaven. And so you want to live here in light of there. Like, I think Jesus teaches us to pray to open our windows towards heaven too. And we need heaven's perspective when we're talking about the things of earth. Might help us put some things in perspective in life. Breathe a little easier. De-stress a little bit more when you realize there is way longer than here, right? I think Jesus is teaching us to open our windows towards heaven, towards home, towards our true Jerusalem. Point number three, what's Daniel do? He does it three times a day. Which says, like, maybe this is a practice that's just ebbed into the rhythm of his life. We do some other things usually throughout the course of a day. Eating's one of the most things that we accustom to eating three times, breakfast, lunch, and dinner very often. Like, prayer is a regular rhythm of our life, not just something we wake up to, but something we want to stabilize us when maybe the day hasn't gone quite the way that we envisioned it, something that we want to go to rest in as well as we reprocess the day, like a rhythm of doing prayer throughout the day. And I know the biggest thing against this is like, what do you mean praying three times a day? It's hard enough one time for 2 minutes, right? And I don't think it was any easier for Daniel. I hear that. I feel that angst. I live in that same fast-paced world too. I don't think it was any easier for Daniel. You remember where Daniel's working and who he's working for? Like, Daniel's high up. There's a lot of people reporting to Daniel, right? He's at least over 120 satraps. And so if they break that down evenly, he's got at least 40 people reporting to him. And you know those 40 satraps have people reporting to them, right? It doesn't get any easier up here, correct? You get a lot of the problems from down here when you're up here. I don't think Daniel had a light schedule. I think prayer was his lifeline. That otherwise his schedule is going to wreck his life if he's not connected to God. In a walk and relate, I think that helped him process this that he was dealing with daily. And maybe you got that in your life too. There's a lot of people reporting to you. You of all people most need to be a person of prayer, right? Because people that work for you will feel that or be void of that if you're not that, right? We need to stay connected to him. It's going to help us connect to others and to do our job with excellence in trustworthy ways if we're connected to the excellent one, right? Like, Daniel wasn't any easier on time than I think what our schedule's having it. Three times a day, he's praying. Got down on his knees. There's something to posture in prayer that I'm not too like aware of, but I had a seminary professor that ironically was in his 80s too when he was my professor. He's since gone and died and been with the Lord. His name was Ellsworth Callis though. He was a preaching professor of mine, but there was a prayer conference workshop that he was speaking at one of the days, and I remember him sharing as an 80-year-old man, he was in his mid-80s when I had him, that he made it a point in his morning prayer time to get down on his knees. And he told of the struggle that it was for an 80-year-old man to get down on his knees. He'd done that many other times and many other days at many other points in his life as an 80-year-old man, and he had some knee stuff, but he would get down on his knees because he just felt the posture was worth it. It reminded him that we bow the knee to God. We don't come into God's presence saying, I know all and you answer me, you just stay in my hip pocket. No, when we bow the knee, we realize that you are Lord of me, not me Lord of you, right? And so he was just sharing some things of his own prayer journey, of what he learned that just stuck with me there. I share it with you with this excerpt in mind of Daniel bowing the knee. There might be something to posture. And posture in prayer that not only postures the body, but postures the heart. Like, we're physical beings, and so sometimes what we do with our physical bodies really does help open us up to what God wants to do spiritually through this body as well. And so I think going down on the knees is a part of that. He gives thanks to God. His prayer life isn't just, hey, God, here's all the things I need in life, get to it. He takes time to reflect and thank God even for the little things that God's put in his life, even maybe the problems that God's put in his life. He births those through thanksgiving. God, thank you for this opportunity to rise to this challenge, to be stretched a little bit. God, thank you for that. He also asked for help in his prayer life. And that's probably the easiest thing to do in prayer, right? Because there's a lot of ways that we need help. And there's place in prayer to process through those help me prayers as well. Share all that with you. We need to cut for time's sake because we got a closing song, and then the choir is going to lead us in an anthem as well. I just want to remind you, though, as you're putting your stuff away, where all this landed Daniel in. When we close this part of the story, right? He's in the lion's den. Isn't that a great statement for doing good work and having a great walk in relationship with God? Being a man of prayer, where does it lead him in life? Not the place that we want to be led to. And yet God's going to show up even in those places of tough break. through this person of integrity. So praise God for that. There's more to this story. We're going to get into that more next week.